So our subject this weekend is the gospel. So here's the question. What is the gospel? How would you define that word? Here's a funny story. On my very first job as a church worker, the senior pastor was a man that everyone found moderately terrifying. And at my very first staff meeting, he started calling people at random and asking them to stand up and define the gospel in front of the entire staff team. And as he was calling people at random, I kind of slid down my chair like this and really, really hoped that he wouldn't notice me. Okay, I am not as mean as he is, so I'll give you a few minutes to think about it in pairs, and then I will call people at random. So, over to you in pairs. What is the gospel? Okay, good. I think I'll stop there. Okay, so we're going to look at the Apostle Paul's answer to that question, and I've asked Ellie Martin to be our reader this morning. Could you read for us Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 6? And this is how Paul defines the gospel. And I think for some of us at least, this will be surprising. So Romans 1, verses 1 to 6, please. Thank you. Thank you, Ellie. Okay, what's surprising about those verses? Well, it sounds like most of you define the gospel as good news of salvation. But in these verses, Paul says nothing about the salvation of Jesus. Instead, he's got a lot to say about the lordship of Jesus. So for example, verse 3, we'll go through these quickly. Verse 3, Paul says that Jesus is the son of David. So he was descended from David according to the flesh. Verse 4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the son of God in power. And then the end of verse 4, Paul says, Jesus Christ our Lord. So son of David, son of God, and Christ our Lord. That's what Paul says in these opening verses about Jesus. And notice that these verses are all about Jesus' authority and power and kingship. But they're not really about his salvation or his mercy. If you're still not convinced, I think verse 5 is the clincher. So have a look with me at that verse. And notice, what is Paul's mission as an apostle? Well, his mission is not to bring salvation to the nations. I think that's how we normally think about the gospel. We think the gospel is about bringing salvation to people. But verse 5, his mission is to bring about their obedience. He wants the nations to obey their rightful king. That's his mission as an apostle, and that's the gospel of God, according to the Apostle Paul. Let me see if I can make this point with an illustration. Now, I am slightly overstating the case to make the point, but the overstatement is there to help you see the point. So here's the question. Is the gospel a message of surrender or a message of salvation? Which is a more accurate description of the gospel? Apparently, ISIS recently lost its last major stronghold in Syria. So imagine two things will happen very soon. First, people will set up refugee camps, and the message will go out mainly to the refugees, and the message is, we have food and shelter and medicine, so come and be saved. Come here for safety. That's a message of salvation. Then, another message will go out, and this one is mainly for the ISIS fighters who've gone into hiding. And the message for them is, lay down your arms, the war is over, so give up the fight. That's a message of surrender. So here's the question, which is the gospel? Is it a message of salvation, or is it a message of surrender? Or another way of thinking about the same question, are we victims, or are we rebels? Are we more like the refugees, or are we more like the ISIS fighters? Well, if I'm going to take these verses at face value, it seems to me that the gospel is more about surrender. God has declared to the world that Jesus is his king. And Paul's job is to get the rebel nations to obey their rightful king. His job is to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, I am slightly overstating the case because the gospel is both. It is both a message of surrender and a message of salvation. But notice that Paul starts the message with the message of surrender. So before he tells us that Jesus is Savior, he starts by reminding us that Jesus is Lord. Now, why is that helpful for us? Well, let me tell you why that's helpful for me. It's helpful because it gives me a backbone. It helps me to be less ashamed of the gospel, especially in evangelism. I'm sure it's just me, but sometimes when I tell people about Jesus, it sounds like I'm begging them, and I'm begging them to join my pathetic little club. Some of you are young enough to remember Fresher's Fair, and I take it Fresher's Fair is basically a flea market. So everyone's got their little stall, and they're all trying to convince you to join their little club, and the Christian Union is just one of these little clubs trying to get you to join them. Now, just to be clear, there's nothing wrong with begging people to be Christians. There's nothing wrong with that. If that's what it takes to call people to their senses, then throw away your pride and beg them to be Christians. But you are not begging them to join your little club. Christianity is not like choosing a hobby or picking a club at Fresher's Fair. If you're begging people to become Christians, then you're begging them to bow the knee to Jesus, because Jesus is their King. In the words of verse 4, Jesus Christ is Lord. So that means whether they like it or not, whether they believe it or not, Jesus is their King. And he will show mercy to them now, but there is a day coming when the time for mercy will be over. You see, repentance and faith are commands from the King. So Jesus isn't sitting at a Fresher's Fair booth begging people to join his club. Jesus is commanding rebels like us to surrender to his rule. And maybe that's something we've forgotten, but that is the language of the Bible. So for example, Acts chapter 17. It's there on your handouts, Acts chapter 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And notice the word there is command. Or Romans 16, the command of the eternal God is to bring about the obedience of faith. And again, the word is command. So again, according to the Bible, repentance and faith are commands. And Jesus commands people to repent and believe. And Paul's job, Romans 1, is to bring about obedience. And again, I find that it gives me a backbone of my evangelism, because I'm not begging people to join my little club. I am an ambassador for the King. And when I speak the gospel, I am speaking with his authority. And I will beg people if I must, but I find it helpful to remember that Jesus doesn't beg. He commands. Okay, so that's the gospel according to Paul. And in these opening verses, before he tells us that Jesus is Savior, he reminds us that Jesus is Lord. And if we only ever present Jesus as Savior but not as Lord, then Paul would say that is not the gospel according to God. Okay, let's pause there. We're going to shift gears now. We're moving to verses 16 and 17. But first, let's do another exercise in pairs. So again, on your handouts, you'll see a list of things that you may or may not find exciting. So we've got a new mobile contract, a cure for cancer, a new route to work, a cure for the common cold, and cheap renewable energy. And we're going to rank those in order from most to least exciting. So over to you in pairs for a few minutes. Okay, let's draw back together there. If you put new mobile contract at the top of your list, shame on you. You should be ashamed of yourself. But all kidding aside, I reckon most of you put cure for cancer at the top of your list. How many of you put that at the top of your list, cure for cancer? Right, that's most of you. Well, it goes to the top. I guess you put it at the top because it does the most good for the greatest number of people. That's why cure for cancer goes to the top of the list. Now, verses 16 and 17, Paul wants to tell us about something that is even more exciting than a cure for cancer, because it does even more good for an even greater number of people. So that's his aim in these verses, to persuade us that the gospel belongs at the top of every list. Verse 16 is a key verse for the whole letter, as we've been saying. And Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That means he's confident about it. He's willing to bet his life on it. And I take it Paul wrote this letter because he wants us to share his confidence. And so that's our aim for the weekend, to not be ashamed of the gospel. And remember, the gospel according to Paul is that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's how Paul defines the gospel in his opening verses. And Paul says that this message is not something to be ashamed of. He is confident about this message. Because if you live with Jesus as Lord, or if you tell people that Jesus is Lord, Paul says that you're not wasting your time. You will not be ashamed that you spent your whole life believing and obeying the gospel. Okay, we'll spend the rest of session one in verses 16 and 17. In these verses, Paul gives us three reasons not to be ashamed to bet our lives on the gospel. And why don't we have verses 14 to 17 read for us? So Ellie, could you read chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, please? Thank you. So here's reason number one. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. Very simply, that means God's power is at work whenever the gospel is proclaimed. So whenever people read and hear and understand and believe this message that Jesus is Lord, that's where we see God's power at work today. Now, I take it God's power is unlimited, meaning he can do whatever he likes with that power. But of all the things that he could have done, there is one thing he chooses to do. He channels all of his power into words. Words about Jesus that are spoken and heard. That's where the power is, according to Paul. The last time I checked, there are 160,000 charities registered in the UK. That's over 100,000 worthy causes, 100,000 ways people are trying to make the world a better place. And let's say that you're the treasurer of one of these tiny little charities, and then one day you get a call from the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. And on the call, they tell you they want to make all of the resources available to you, all $40 billion worth. Okay, Bill and Melinda Gates have decided to champion your cause. Now, that is the dream come true scenario for any charity. But I wonder, do we realize that it's the same with the gospel? If you have the gospel, then you have all of God's power at your disposal. And $40 billion is pocket change to the creator of the universe. And of all the worthy causes that God could have backed, of all the causes he could have championed, there is one cause he cares about the most. And he wants the whole world to know that his son Jesus is Lord. You see, the gospel is the most powerful force for good ever unleashed on the world. Now, I know it doesn't feel like that. Most of the time, the gospel feels anything but powerful. And it doesn't feel like you have God's power at your disposal. But as Christians, we do need to learn, don't we, to live by faith and not by sight or not by feeling. And that means we've got to take God's word for it. And if God says something is true, then it must be true, even if we cannot see it or feel it. And Paul says here that the gospel is the power of God. And that means every time Paul opens his mouth and talks about Jesus, the creator of the universe is backing him. All of God's power is with him. And that's what it means to say that the gospel is the power of God. And that's why Paul is unashamed of it. Okay, point two, reason number two. What does all that power do? That's the question Paul goes on to answer next. What happens when God puts his power to work in the gospel? Well, Paul goes on to say that God's power saves people. So Paul says in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you know this is true. After all, this is how you were saved, by hearing and believing the gospel. But I wonder if this is something that we need to hear again and again. Because if I'm being honest, most of the time I don't act like this is true. I don't act like the gospel is salvation. Actually, I act like it's a nuisance and a bother. And if your experience is anything like mine, then you will feel awkward telling people about Jesus. You will feel like a nuisance and a bother. And at best, people will think you're a little weird. At worst, people will resent you for trying. But in those moments, you need to tell yourself you are not being a nuisance. You're doing a kind and loving thing because you're offering people salvation. You're giving them a chance to be saved. Now, Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And I wonder if that's something we need to hear again and again. You see, Paul gets this. Paul gets that the gospel is a good thing, not an awkward thing. And he gets that it is a kind and loving thing, not a nuisance and a bother. But actually, Paul goes even further than that. He says that the gospel is a moral thing. It's also a moral thing. So telling people about Jesus is not just the kind thing to do, it's also the right thing to do, the moral thing to do. Look at how he puts it in verse 14. Paul says in verse 14, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In other words, everyone. Paul says that he is under obligation to everyone. And that word obligation is a very strong word to use, because if you are obligated to do something, that means you are morally or legally bound to do it. And if you're under obligation to someone, then you have a duty or responsibility toward them. You owe them. That's what obligation means. That means you owe them something. And Paul says that he is under obligation to everyone. He has a duty toward humanity, and he owes it to people to tell them the gospel. Now, why does Paul put it that way? Why is it a moral duty to tell everyone about Jesus? Well, I think the answer comes in verse 16, because the gospel is salvation. It's a message that can, the gospel is salvation. And because Paul has a message that can save people, he says he has a moral obligation to those people. He has a duty to tell as many people as possible how they can be saved. One of my best friends from uni has given his life to medical research, and he's made it his goal in life to cure a disease called myotonic dystrophy. And myotonic dystrophy is a disease that takes away your muscles over time. So over time, you lose the use of your limbs, and you even lose the use of your face. Now, this is a personal battle for him because his father has it. He has myotonic dystrophy. And it's a race against time to see if he can find the cure before his father wastes away. It's also a genetic disease, so there's a 50-50 chance that he and his brother also have it. His brother almost certainly has it, and time will tell if my friend has it as well. Now, if someone hands me a paper that explains how to cure the disease and erase all its symptoms, I would say that I now have a moral obligation. I have a duty to my friend, to his family, to everyone who has the disease, and I am under obligation to publish that paper so that they can be cured. I think that's easy for us to understand, but I wonder, do we understand that it's the same with the gospel? If we believe verse 16, then I think we have to say that verse 14 is also true. And a gospel that saves people comes with a moral obligation to those people. The gospel puts us in debt to the people it can save. Now, I wonder if you noticed this obligation does not make Paul bitter or resentful. I think that's how we normally react to that word. Obligations are a burden and an inconvenience, and nobody likes the idea of being in debt to someone else. But Paul says in verse 15 that this obligation makes him eager, not bitter. He says in verse 15, because I am under obligation, therefore, or so, I am eager to preach the gospel. Eager. That's how Paul feels about this obligation to tell people about Jesus. And if you know anything about Paul's life, it is remarkable that he is still eager to preach the gospel. I mean, it is truly remarkable what this man had to suffer. Awkward doesn't even begin to describe it. By the time he wrote this letter, the gospel had nearly killed him 3 or 4 times. So he had to flee Damascus because people were plotting to kill him. In Lystra, they stoned him and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. In Philippi, they threw him in prison. And then in Ephesus, they started a riot to silence him. That is 3 or 4 times the gospel nearly killed him. And I say 3 or 4 because I'm not sure if the prison in Philippi and the riot in Ephesus actually put his life in danger. And that should tell you how bad it was. It was so bad that prison and riots were not even the worst things that happened to Paul, not even close. And yet, after all that, how does Paul feel about this obligation to tell people about Jesus? Well, verse 15, Paul says, I am eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. I have to say, One snide remark is enough to dull my eagerness for telling people about Jesus. Sometimes that's all it takes. But it seems nothing will silence the Apostle Paul. And why is he so eager? Why is he so unashamed of the gospel? Well, verse 16, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You see, Paul gets it. He gets that the gospel saves people, and that's why he is eager, even after everything he has suffered. And a little awkwardness like prisons and riots won't stop him from trying to tell people. I think that's a good test of whether we've understood verse 16. Can we say verses 14 and 15 and mean it? So can we say, I am under obligation to everyone, and I am eager to preach the gospel? Can we say those things and mean it? Under obligation and eager. Those are the marks of someone who gets verse 16. And maybe we need to learn to push through the awkwardness if that's what it takes to save people. If prison was far from the worst thing that happened to Paul, then surely we can put up with the occasional snide remark. So that's the second point today. The gospel saves everyone who believes, and that's why Paul is not ashamed of it. Okay, point three. One more question. What kind of salvation are we talking about? What kind of salvation is gospel salvation? And that's the question Paul answers next. And the answer comes in verse 17. And according to verse 17, gospel salvation is righteousness salvation. To put that in plain English, the gospel makes us right with God. And those who are right with God are very simply sinners who are forgiven by God. Sinners whose sins will not count against them. Now, why should we care about being right with God? Well, I think the answer comes at the end of verse 17. The righteous shall live by faith. A meaning, those who are right with God will live and not die. They will live because of their faith, because they believe the gospel and accept Jesus as Lord. My friend from uni is one of the cleverest people I know, and I reckon myotonic dystrophy has met its match in him. If anyone can find the cure, it's him. But my friend would be the first to say that they may not find the cure in his lifetime, or for that matter, in his father's lifetime. But if his father is right with God, if he has put his faith in the gospel, then this disease will not win in the end. It will not have the last say, even if his son never finds the cure. Because Paul says that the righteous will live. They will live. So the body he has now may waste away completely, but one day he will be given a new body that will never die. That's what it means to say that the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel is about making people right with God, and those who by faith are right with God will live. Now, if that's true, then I think there's one clear implication that comes out of all of this. Of all the worthy causes in the world, and there are many, of all the worthy causes, there is only one that will make a difference in the end. Because only the gospel can save people forever. Bill Gates was in London recently to launch a new project called Global Citizens. And the aim of his project is very simple. He wants to end global poverty. He wants to rid the world of poverty. And I have to say, I wish more people were like Bill Gates. I mean, there are worse things you could do with your fortune and your retirement. If all the billionaires in the world were more like him, can you imagine what a difference that would make in the world? Now, I had to browse through his foundation's website. I wanted to see what they were up to. And they've got all sorts of projects going on. For instance, they want to eradicate polio and malaria. And I was curious, why those two? Why polio and malaria? Well, they picked those two because no one else cares. Those are third world diseases in poor countries. There's no profit in medicine like that, so the drugs don't get made. And those are the kinds of causes that Bill and Melinda Gates are supporting. So say what you will about Microsoft Windows, Bill Gates is a fine human being. He's doing what he can to help people live longer and happier lives, and that is a worthy way to spend your life. But here's the thing Paul wants us to understand. All the worthy causes of this world can only make a difference for a limited amount of time. You can eradicate polio. You can cure myotonic dystrophy. You can rid the world of poverty. But there's one thing you cannot change. People will die. There's nothing you can do to change that. But the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel can save people forever, because those who are right with God will live. They will live and not die. Now, I get why this is so hard for us to believe. We find it hard to believe because it's not something we can see. You can see pictures of how food and medicine might change someone's life, but you cannot see a picture of how the gospel will change a person's life, because we cannot see a picture of what happens to people after they die. But Paul has learned to live by what God says, not by what he sees. And that's why he says he is not ashamed of the gospel. That's why he's so eager to preach it. He's willing to bet his life on what God says to be true. And Paul knows that only the gospel can make people right with God, and only the gospel can save people forever. That's why he is not ashamed of it. And so as we close, let's look at that list from a ranking exercise earlier, and let's add to it all the other worthy causes in the world. So let's add to it an end to poverty, the eradication of polio, a cure for myotonic dystrophy. Where does the gospel rank on that list? How does the gospel compare to all those other worthy causes? If I'm being honest, the gospel doesn't always rank highly on my list. Sometimes a new mobile contract is more exciting to me than the gospel. Because in my worst moments, I care more about my comfort than the eternal salvation of others. But verses 16 and 17 are a helpful reminder to me that the gospel belongs firmly at the top of every list. And here's the thing about the gospel. People all around the world are busting their guts to find a cure for cancer and to rid the world of poverty, and who knows if they'll succeed. I hope they do, but we just don't know. But the gospel is done. It's finished. Jesus has done all the work for us. All we have to do is tell people the message. Tell people about the salvation that Jesus has already won for us. It's that easy. It is that simple. Tell people the gospel. Explain it to them. Beg them if you have to. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power is in the message, and this message can save people forever. Why don't I close in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it is your power to save people forever. Please help us to share Paul's confidence. Help us to share his sense of obligation to others. And help us to share his eagerness to tell people about Jesus. Help us to bet our lives on it, as Paul did so many times with his. Help us to see that living with Jesus as Lord and telling people that Jesus is Lord, those are worthy ways to spend our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.